Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. For the last couple of days on the broadcast, we've been looking at what I've called Peter's exhortation. It's a statement that is made by Peter during his first sermon, the first sermon that is preached in the New Testament church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 in particular. And the reason why I call it Peter's exhortation is because in our text is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to verse 40. And in verse 40, it says this, and with many other words did he testify and exhort. And so it's a scriptural term that is used here to talk about the exhortation of Peter. Now, there's Peter's sermon, as I mentioned early on, in the week, that can be broken up into three different sections. From verses 14 to 21, we find Peter's explanation. There he's explaining what is taking place on the day of Pentecost. In verses 22 through 36, we find Peter's exposition. There he gives an exposition of specifically of David's prophecy about the Messiah, the resurrection and the exaltation of the Messiah. And then in this last section, in verse 37 through 40, we find Peter's exhortation is given to us. And I mentioned that the context of this exhortation is given in the context of the conviction and the conversion of 3,000 people that were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, that had come together into this large crowd. Once it had been noised abroad about the Holy Spirit coming, the sounds and the sights, the cloven tongues of fire, the fact that the apostles were speaking with other tongues, they were speaking in other languages, they were speaking in their own language, but people could hear them in whatever language that they were familiar with. And so this phenomena that was taking place, this miracle that was wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, was noised abroad, and a crowd gathered together, and Peter preached the first sermon after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to that crowd. Now, it is significant, I think, that we should notice here that Peter is preaching this sermon. I mean, Peter was the one who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're talking 6-7 weeks ago, and what had taken place at the arrest and then the crucifixion of Christ and so forth after the resurrection, that Peter had been restored again. They spent that period of time, 40 days with Christ, and then Christ was ascended up into heaven. And then Peter stood up during that period of time, the 10 days where they were in the upper room, and Peter stood up and spoke to the group that was gathered there, 120 people or so, that were gathered there, and he spoke to them about replacing Judas Iscariot, who had given a sermon as such in that point. It was almost more of a session meeting or something in the church, where he had made the case as for why a replacement for Judas ought to be chosen and so forth, referring to Scripture as he was doing that as well. But we see that, you know, a remarkable transformation that has taken place with Peter, and not only Peter, but the 11 also. At one moment, they were cowering. They were thinking that they were next to be hung upon the cross and to endure the severe persecution there in Jerusalem and so forth. And then shortly thereafter, we find these same people standing up publicly and preaching about the risen Christ. And the question needs to be asked, how do we explain the tremendous transformation that has taken place in their life in such a short period of time? And the only plausible explanation is that they had met with the risen Savior. And having met with Christ, the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that changed everything, everything in their life. And so now, rather than, you know, not speaking at all, not praying at all, not being in the service of Christ at all during that period of time, we find them now boldly proclaiming the gospel message without fear, boldly standing before crowds and magistrates and so forth as we go through the book of Acts, and proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ had risen from the dead. They knew all of his claims now were absolutely true. They knew that heaven was now open. They knew that Christ was now sitting upon the throne. He had sent the Holy Spirit to empower them to do the work that he had commissioned them to do and so forth. All of this gave them great sense of comfort and confidence as they went out preaching the gospel message. So Peter gives this message in the context of the conversion and the conviction and conversion that takes place with this crowd that had gathered together. And the text tells us that they were pricked in the heart, and then they said to the apostles, and what Peter has to say in his exhortation is in response to what they had said. They had said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? So having been asked of the people in this exclamation, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter then tells them what they ought to do, how they should respond then to what they have heard. And so I've identified three things in the passage that Peter calls upon the people to do. Number one, Peter called upon them to repent. And so yesterday on the broadcast, and I think maybe the day before that somewhat as well, we looked at the idea of what does repentance mean. And certainly it has the idea of a change of mind as a major part of it, that it includes the idea of a rejection of one thing and then the reception of something else. And if I could give the four areas, broad categories, in which the mind of the penitent is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, it is changed as concerning God himself. It's changed as concerning man, as concerning sin, as concerning salvation. These four different areas are where the change of mind takes place in the mind and the heart of the penitent as he is brought to this saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this change is deep within his soul. It's not just the peripheral actions of the soul, but there is a very change in the nature of the soul itself. It's not just a head level change, it's a heart level change that we see taking place at this point. Now, as I gave a definition of repentance then, a definition of repentance unto life that is given to us in the Westminster Larger Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that definition says that repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of a sight and a sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin as he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. And from that definition, we drew three points. One, repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. It doesn't merit pardon, but pardon cannot be had without it. And secondly, that repentance is a gracious gift that is given to us by God. And third, that repentance is a grace that is wrought by the Spirit of God via the means of God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit combine together in the mind and the heart of the sinner in order to bring them to conversion. And so the biblical teaching regarding the subject of repentance includes three essential elements. It is a change of mind, or looking at the mind part of it, we would say it includes the idea of the realization of sin, what Paul calls the knowledge of sin in Romans 3:20. It includes a change of emotions, so that it includes the idea of regret and remorse for sin, not just for the consequences of sin, but for the cause of sin in the heart. And it includes also the change of the will. There is a repudiation of sin, a definite purpose to forsake sin and follow after holiness. Well, this is what we see, I think, in the biblical record regarding repentance. Now, the second thing, and this is where I started yesterday on the broadcast, or ended yesterday on the broadcast, I should say, Peter looks at the second exhortation that he gives to them. The first one being, Peter called upon them to repent. Second, Peter calls upon them to be baptized. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so Peter, in keeping with what Christ had said in the commission that he gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, in keeping with that commission, he mentions both repentance and baptism. Now, these things are to be done in the name of Christ, and the baptism is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. And so that means it's not so much the baptismal formula that is given here, because in the original commission that was given by Christ in Matthew chapter 28, and there the baptismal formula is that baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the baptismal formula is given to us here, but here he says that he is there to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So I think the idea here in the text then is with an acknowledgement of him in the act related to what his name signifies. So there's the knowledge of Christ in the act of baptism related to the fact that Christ is the sinner's only hope for salvation. That's related to the name Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so that name that means Jehovah saves is telling us what is significant about it is that salvation is of the Lord. That salvation is this gift that is given to us by God. It's not something that we have the ability in and of ourselves. In fact, we have a complete inability in and of ourselves to produce any sort of meritorious work before God whatsoever. We can't produce one thought, word, or deed that would compel God to save us, that we could offer to God to say, see, I have done this, and therefore you are obligated then to save my never-dying soul. God is not obligated because we have never produced one meritorious good work before God. Now, when I say that we haven't produced any good work before God, there are things that we do that are relatively good when we're in an unsaved condition, relatively good, meaning good in comparison to what other people do here upon the face of the earth, you know. But the scripture tells us that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Here's an amoral activity. You look at plowing and say, well, there's no, you know, nobody can, the Christian way of plowing and an unchristian way of plowing and these types of things. But the scripture says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin, meaning that whatever we do in our life, is being done out of a heart that is separated from God. And you can't get clean water from a foul source, from a polluted source. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. If the source is bad, everything that comes from that source is going to be bad as well. And so anything that we did in a relationship to God that was outside of Christ, outside of having a right relationship with God, anything that we did that was flowing from a heart that was anti-God, the carnal mind is enmity against God, right? Anything that came out of our natural state, where we had the stain of original sin upon our soul, where we had a sin nature and our disposition was bent away from God, it was bent towards self and sin, anything that flowed, any of the volitions that flowed out of that, the choices and so forth, that came forth out of that, all of them were polluted and corrupted and worthy of the condemnation of God as well because of the source that they came from. And so here we see when it talks about Jesus means Jehovah saves, it's an acknowledgement, it's a complete change of mind that no, salvation is not through my own self-righteousness. It's not just through a list of religious activities that I think will then, you know, morally make me acceptable to God. No, salvation is of the Lord. And so it's the baptism is an acknowledgement of that. And then the second aspect here, Jesus Christ. Christ means that he is the one who is anointed one. He is the one who was both anointed and appointed of the Father to provide a perfect salvation for penitent sinners. This is the work that is done by just one, the only one that could do this work. A mere man could not do this work. It had to be the God-man in his unique person as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity who came, was born of a woman born under the law, who had taken to himself a true human nature and a reasonable soul, so that one, so that he could sympathize with us, but also so that he could suffer and die. He made himself liable to these things so that he could suffer and die on behalf of his people. And so this anointed one, the Christ, Jesus Christ, it's in the acknowledgement of him as being the one that God has sent in order to do this work. That is, through the person and work of Jesus Christ that men are redeemed and are justified before God. So both repentance and baptism in our text, they stand in relation to the phrase, the remission of sins. In 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so both of those two things, repentance and baptism, they definitely stand in relationship to the remission of sin, but they stand in completely different relationship to the remission of sins. And it, the way that I illustrated it yesterday is that it's a similar to the way that we think about good works. You know, I know that we quote the verses that speak about that we're not saved by works. We are saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, right? And the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find that good works are certainly important for salvation, not our good works, but the good works of Christ, earning a perfect righteousness for us. Those are imputed to us by faith. So good works are important in that sense. And we find that while good works are not the root of our salvation, our good works, they're not the root of our salvation. It's not what the salvation that we enjoy is rooted in, the fact that we have performed good works before God, because we haven't. It's not rooted in that, but it is the fruit of salvation, meaning that after we are saved, when we come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we see that good works are vitally important in the Christian life. And so when we turn to the scriptures, like in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, it points this out to us. It says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So there he's talking about the root of our salvation. It is not of works. If it was of works, then you would have whereof that you could boast. You would have just reason to boast that you did it. You did what was necessary in order to earn your salvation. But there is no lest any man should boast. No man can boast about his salvation, because salvation at its root is not of works. It is of grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is given to us by God. But then he adds in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, we talk a lot about ordination. We love the doctrines of predestination and election and so forth, the eternal counsels of God in eternity past, and all of those glorious topics that are scriptural topics, biblical topics that we love to talk about. But do we ever talk about what comes after salvation is just as ordained as what comes at the point of salvation or prior to salvation? And what is just as ordained is God has ordained that we should walk in good works. So there is definitely in this passage that both repentance and baptism stand in relationship to remission of sin, but they're in completely different relationship to the remission of sin. Repentance is the inward reality, while baptism is the outward response. Baptism is the result of remission of sin. It is the outward sign of the inward work that was done by the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, while baptism is important, it is not necessary for salvation. Its importance is seen in the fact that Peter says unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." It's important, right? That you should be baptized. You should make a public profession of faith. Baptism serves as being your badge of association with Christ and your association with the Church of Christ. It seems to be the initiation into the Church of Jesus Christ as well. And so the baptism for these people, of course, was no easy baptism for them. Their public profession of faith in Christ was immediately followed by severe persecution afterwards. You know, they were disowned, the Jewish believers that came to faith in Christ. They were disowned. They lost their livelihood and so forth. They were, you know, no longer involved in everything that the nation was centered around and so forth. It was extremely, you know, to be associated with Christ, he was viewed as a blasphemer. He was viewed as a criminal who was crucified upon a criminal's cross in Jerusalem and so forth. He was the religious leaders of the day scorned him, to shamed him, put him to death, had him put to death by the Romans and so forth. It was nothing glorious to be associated with. You know, they didn't begin to start, you know, trying to identify in order for frivolous reasons with the Church of Jesus Christ. But while it is true that baptism is very important, it is not necessary for salvation. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. Nobody is saved by water and different amounts of water. You're not saved by sprinkling. You're not saved by pouring. You're not saved by total immersion in the water. Repentance is essential to salvation, but baptism is not. And there are a number of cases in point, actually, in the scriptures that prove this point to us. There's a number of ways in which we see in the Word of God that baptism is not necessary. For instance, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching and others, they don't bring it out as being in their preaching that takes place throughout the epistles and even throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we find that it is not looked at as being essential for salvation. It's quite clear from passages like in Acts chapter 15 and in Romans chapter 4. John MacArthur brings this out in an article that he has written that is entitled, Is Baptism Necessary for Salvation? And in that article, he looks at a number of texts of Scripture, Philippians 3:9, Ephesians 2:8-9, Galatians 2:16, Acts 2:38, and so forth. And he brings it out, and he makes the point that it's clear from other passages of Scripture, Acts 15, Romans 4, that no external act is necessary for salvation, that salvation is a divine gift through faith alone that is given to us in order to be saved. Now, I want to look at some of the other statements that are made in this article as well, cover some of these things just so we're clear about this, baptism not being necessary for salvation. But we'll do that after taking a quick commercial break. We'll look at greater depth at the idea of Peter calling upon them to be baptized and what that meant and what it didn't mean. It didn't mean that they were saved by their baptism. And we'll look at ways to prove that as we look at the Word of God and see what it has to say about this subject. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're talking about the subject of baptism and the remission of sins. It's part of Peter's exhortation, the second exhortation that Peter gives. The first is he calls upon people to repent, and then he calls upon people to be baptized, the people that had gathered together on the day of Pentecost. And as I was making the case just before the break, that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Repentance is, but baptism is after salvation. It's to publicly present ourselves as being part of the family of God, to show the world publicly that we are, our alliance has been joined with Christ. We're in union with Christ and in union with the church and so forth, our entrance into the church. And so I've been looking at these texts and so forth, and I mentioned that John MacArthur had written an article on this. It's entitled, Is Baptism Necessary for Salvation? And he mentions in here if baptism were necessary for salvation, we would expect to find it stressed whenever the gospel is presented in the Scripture, and this is not the case. He said, although Peter mentions it here at baptism on the day of Pentecost, however, in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26, this is on Solomon's porch, in his sermon there, Peter makes no reference to baptism, but he links the forgiveness of sins to repentance, and specifically in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. So if baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, why didn't Peter say so in Acts chapter 3? Not only that, but Paul never made water baptism any part of the presentation of the gospel as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 1 through 4, I should say, Paul gives a concise summary of the gospel message that he preached. And in that summary that he gives, there is no mention of baptism. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul makes this statement. He says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And thus, in that statement, when he says that, he is saying, making a statement that clearly differentiates the gospel from baptism, saying that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel message. Now, while it's true that Paul installed. There were elders and so forth that were installed after the Apostle Paul had first begun to plant these churches and had come through and preached the gospel message in these different regions. Then he would call upon evangelists who would come in afterwards, like Timothy and Titus and so forth, who would come in afterwards and then establish these churches. And it was during that period of time that I think that people were baptized as an expression of their faith. But that was not part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And yet, the Apostle Paul spoke of these people as being saved when he came through, that they were saved, they came to faith through grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul says plainly that he did not baptize them. So he separates and makes a difference between the gospel itself and the baptism that took place in these people's lives afterwards. And those passages, MacArthur says, are difficult to understand if water baptism is necessary for salvation. If baptism were part of the gospel itself, necessary for salvation, what good would it have done for Paul to preach the gospel but not baptized? No one would have been saved. Paul clearly understood water baptism to be separate from the gospel and hence in no way efficacious for salvation. So it wasn't one of the causes associated with it. It didn't make the gospel effective for salvation in the life of his people. He goes on to say, perhaps the most convincing refutation of this view that baptism is necessary for salvation are those who were saved apart from baptism. People like the penitent woman in Luke chapter 7, in verse 37 through 50, or people like the paralytic man in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, or people like the publican in Luke chapter 18, verses 13 through 14, and of course the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, 39 through 43. They all experienced forgiveness of sins apart from baptism. And for that matter, we have no record of the apostles ever being baptized, yet Jesus pronounced them clean of their sins in John chapter 15. And if you look at that passage in John 15:3, it says this, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken unto you. And so the cleanliness of the apostles, the moral cleanliness that we're spoken about, was not achieved through baptism, but it was achieved through the word of God. The word of God, not baptism, is what cleansed them. So the Bible gives us examples of people who were saved before being baptized, like in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and those who were converted through Peter's message, that it tells us that they were saved before being baptized, and it's evident they were saved from their reception of the Holy Spirit. We know that they were saved people because they received the Holy Spirit in verse 44 in that passage. And the gift of the Spirit were there as well in verse 46. So all that took place before their baptism. Indeed, it is a fact that they received the Holy Spirit and hence were saved that led Peter then afterwards to baptize them because he knew that they were saved. And this is what we do in baptism. Right, the people that are candidates to be baptized are the people who have already come to saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the basic principles of a biblical interpretation, the analogy of Scripture, is that we must compare Scripture with Scripture in order to understand the full and the proper sense of what's being taught to us in the Scripture. You can't go to one verse. You know, like you have people that just go, in fact, they name themselves. I think there's a movement called, the Acts 2:38 movement and so forth, or Acts 2:38 people, where they go to that one text and they say, see, well, baptism is a necessary element for salvation. You must be baptized. And in fact, I was speaking to a friend recently that the baptism of the people who were currently members of the church or wanted to become members of the church, even though they had been baptized previously, the pastor was now saying that unless they had been immersed, that their baptism was not legitimate, and therefore then they couldn't be an actual part of the church. They couldn't be members of the church unless they renounced that baptism and then were immersed. And so he held that the mode of that baptism was essential as well, as so essential to being part of the church. And we don't hold this in our church at all. We don't hold to either the mode or method of baptism, or even the subjects of baptism, to be the essential elements. And the mode of baptism means that we don't conclude that the amount of water is what is important. So we accept that you could be sprinkled, you could be poured, you could be immersed. I would say that immersion certainly presents the best picture. That I could say. But if people decided that they wanted just a little bit of water, or a little bit more water in the pouring, or a lot more water in the immersion, I don't think the point is the amount of water that is there that is used. And so we give liberty in that area. And even in the subjects of baptism, whether it is children that are baptized or adults that are baptized, we just stress the point that there is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. And J.I. Packer, in describing baptism in this way, he said that, and I think he's right, he said that basically infant baptism is just wet dedication, and that dedication is just a dry baptism. In other words, he said there's no essential distinction between dedication and infant baptism when you remove the false notion of any sort of baptismal regeneration. Whether the child is dedicated, we're not pronouncing that the child is saved simply because of the baptism and so forth. We're acknowledging that they are children who are born into a family where the parents are in a covenantal relationship with Almighty God, that they're the children of parents of the covenant. And so we're acknowledging that, and we're acknowledging the responsibility of not only the parents, but those who are witnessing the dedication or the baptism, to do all that they can to pray for the child's salvation, to help in the teaching of the gospel message and demonstrating the gospel message and so forth in their lives, that they will help in the instruction of the child, looking to the Lord then to save their never-dying souls because of the tremendous privileges that are given to them being born into this particular family in the church. So we give liberty on both of those two issues, and I think it's a great position to take, and not to be dogmatic about these things. People on different sides, well-known, well-established, well-respected Christian theologians have come down on different sides of this equation. So let's get to the essential points in it, and let's rest upon and have a unity on the essential points related to baptism. So in this Acts 2:38 passage itself, MacArthur rightfully points out some of the points that are made here. He says Peter appears to link forgiveness of sins to baptism, but there are several plausible interpretations of this verse that do not connect forgiveness of sins with baptism. It is possible to translate the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, as because of or on the basis of instead of for. A lot of times eis is translated for in the scriptures, but there's five or six different ways that it can be translated. It's used, thousands of times in the scriptures. And so it's translated in a number of different ways. So it is used in that sense. It is used in the sense of on because of, or on the basis of in text of scriptures like Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, "As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, of whom I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So it's used that way. In chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so in these passages, you know, that word is translated in different ways. You know, it's got different meanings in these texts. It's also possible to take this clause and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as parathenical. Support for this interpretation comes from the fact that repent and your are plural, while be baptized is singular. And thus it sets it off from the rest of the sentence. And he says that if that interpretation is correct, the verse would read, repent, and then the parenthetical part would begin, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, closed parentheses, for the forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness is connected with repentance, not baptism, in keeping with the consistent teaching of the New Testament scripture. He goes on to talk about a third possibility and so forth in that passage, but I think suffice to say, the point is made that the passage can be taken differently than what it currently, you know, is where the 238 crowd says it has to be taken this one way. We also see that, you know, in other scriptures, baptism is not emphasized as being part of the what is necessary for salvation at all. There's no verse that specifically tells us baptism is necessary for salvation and so forth. And so all of those things considered, we see that this is what Peter was talking about in this point. Now, the third exhortation that Peter gives in this passage is, well, first of all, Peter calls upon them to repent. Peter calls upon them to be baptized. And then Peter calls upon them to separate themselves from the world. And so Peter is telling, they said, what shall we do? Peter says, this is what you should do. Do the first thing, the essential thing. First, repent of your sins. Secondly, wear this badge, publicly profess your faith in Christ, and identify yourself with Christ and his church. And third, he calls upon them to then separate themselves from the world. It says, and with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Untoward equals the idea of twisted or corrupted or crooked generation. The word, the Greek word here is the word skolios, and it's where we get the word scoliosis comes from that, right? It's come from this ancient Greek word skolios. And scoliosis, of course, is this idea of the curvature of the spine, the crookedness of it, and so forth. And so it's used this way in different passages of Scripture. Luke chapter 3 and in verse 5, it says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, the scripture says this. It says, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So, generally speaking, then, Peter is calling upon them to separate themselves from a crooked generation and to separate themselves unto Christ. When a person is saved, there is a separation from something but there is also a separation unto something. Now, some Christians seem to only go halfway. They only separate themselves from something, and whole segments of the Christian society have become known primarily by what they do not do. So they're noted for this. We don't do these things. We don't participate in these types of activities. So it's all about being separated from something. We need to equally be known by that we are separated unto something, right? The separating from something is very important, and that's the basic meaning of what he has to say here. But in just, you know, thinking about this, I want to stress in the very beginning, we have to be separated unto something. We are separated unto Christ and unto holiness. We should be known more by what we are for than by what we are against. Some people, they live this miserable existence of just they're against everything and everybody, but they never seem to tell you what they're for. You know, later on in this passage, the people will be known for gladly receiving the Holy Spirit and so forth, and gladly being baptized and so forth, and celebrating what they have in Christ with joy and so forth. But other people, you know, seem to just have half a Christ and half a salvation. They're only known by what they're separated from. That's good, but it's not good enough. We've got to be separated unto someone or something as well. And so this is just that I'd mentioned that along the way. So a person is saved, is separated from something and unto something, and this separation is from the world and unto Christ. And so here Peter is speaking about separated unto Christ in their profession in the beginning via their repentance and their baptism. That shows their separation unto Christ. And now he calls upon them to be separated in their practice from the world. There's some people that, you know, are happy to take Jesus as their Savior, but not Jesus as their Lord. There was this whole controversy where it was called, the derogatory sense was, the Lordship Salvation. That term, Lordship Salvation, was a derogatory phrase that was used by those who didn't believe that Jesus needed to be your Lord as well as your Savior. So there are some that said, well, I can have Christ as my Savior and yet not have Jesus as my Lord, because I can just live as they created another category of something called a carnal Christian. So you could live in a carnal manner, but you could still have Christ as your Savior. You've got fire insurance, right? You got an insurance policy in your back pocket, so you can, after your profession of faith in Christ, you can live like the devil for the rest of your life here upon the face of the earth. And then at the end of your life, you can just pull out that insurance policy, and God will let you into your heaven. That is a false gospel, my friend. That is not what we see in the Scripture at all. There is this idea of continuance with Christ. There's this conformity to Christ. This is the becoming more and more holy in the way that we live our life. So there's some people that are willing to take Jesus upon their lips, but they will not take Jesus upon their lives. And so Peter here is dealing with that right in the very beginning. He's calling for separation from the world via sanctification. And the Christian is to be separated from the world in a number of ways. I saw this on a marquee, the thing out in front of the church there, you know, that often has different sayings on it. But this was a good one. Most of them I don't find to be very, very good. This was a good one. And it said this: worldliness is living like there is no eternity. I thought that was excellent. Worldliness is living like there is no eternity. So we need to be separated from the world's way of thinking. The world's way of thinking is, man, this is all there is. Get all the gusto you can. You know, we're living unto ourselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is the world's way of thinking. The world's way of thinking about God is, well, God will just accept my best efforts. You know, God is not going to condemn people to hell. God is, you know, he'll understand that I tried my best, and if my good outweighs my bad, then God will let me into heaven. So they have a false view about God. Their view about man is that, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, that I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Jeffrey Dahmer or something. You know, I'm not that bad of a person. This is the world's way of thinking that, you know, you can, therefore, God is going to understand that I'm just not that bad of a person. And man is basically good, they would teach, at his core. And so we need to separate ourselves from the world's way of thinking. The Bible says, no, that we're depraved, that every aspect of our being is polluted and corrupted by the fall. Man is not okay. He's got a huge problem. He's separated from God. The curse of God is resting upon him. Man's way of thinking about salvation, about sin and salvation, they don't view it as sin. They view it as peccadillo. They view it as, you know, just faults that I have. But they're not sins. I mean, they're not that bad in the things that I do. And as for salvation, you know, they don't agree with this idea of, you know, an exclusive way of salvation, that there's only one way and through Jesus Christ. No, the world says that there's many ways to get to heaven. That as long as I'm sincere, that I can be even sincerely wrong. And yet, as long as I'm sincere, God will honor my sincerity. And that's not what we find in the Scripture at all. The Scripture tells us that we are separate ourselves from the world's way of thinking, the world system. James puts it this way, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so these are Peter's exhortations. Repent, be baptized, and separate yourself from the world. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.